So for a while now, we've been in a sermon series thinking about the Holy Spirit and watching sort of how do the scriptures explain the Holy Spirit and talk about the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today as part of the series. But we'll start with a little bit of what will seem like a digression, but I promise it wraps back in the end. And the digression is this, right? This is the first Sunday of Lent. And Lent is kind of an interesting time, right? You know, I grew up in a church that never thought once about Lent, right? And so it's kind of fun when you get older and you realize, wait, there's this ancient church practice and you're discovering it. It's kind of exciting. And what's kind of neat about Lent is it's like this 40 days leading up to Easter. And Easter, let's be honest, it's a really important day, right? I mean, you think about sort of, like, you have to pick the most important day in human history. It's hard to make a case for anything other than Easter, right? I mean, this is it, right? And we all know this, and sort of Easter's really a big deal. So the great thing about Lent was it was the first time in my life when I first heard about Lent, it was the first time that Easter isn't that day that just sort of pops up out of the blue one day. You're sort of rolling through spring, and then, oh, it's Easter, and then you go on with your life. You know, so this time when you're like thinking, hey, the most important day in human history, the celebration of that is coming. I mean, this is it. This is the greatest day in human history. And what's great about that statement, I can say in this room, Easter is the most important day in human history, and everyone in the room is nodding and saying, oh, yeah, there's no other thing. But you know what? After this, you know, tomorrow I go to work, and if I were to stand at work and say, Easter is the most important day in human history, everybody would look at me with this blank expression, right? And I'd say, wait a minute, you know, it's the most important day in human history. And everyone where I work, every single student I know, right, would look at me and say, well, not every student, there's a few exceptions, but all the students I know, right, would say, no, Easter is not the most important day in human history. And I'd say, well, what is? And it has to be an interesting question. I really want to go try it. I'm pretty sure Obama's election would rise to number one. And so, like, I mean, what could be more important than human history? But there's something really fascinating about this disconnect between here we have Easter, which is super important, and we all know it's super important, and then there's all sorts of people out there for whom it doesn't rise to the level of top 10, top 100, whatever. And so then that leads to this sort of what we could think of as the evangelistic impulse. I mean, this is something that it might be good to let people know. Easter is really, really important. But I'll be honest, that evangelistic impulse runs into what we can call the apologetics problem. So apologetics is the science or study of how do you defend the faith. And we all know what happens if you go out and you say, Easter is the most important day in human history. And somebody says, well, why? And you say, well, you know, it's because when Jesus comes to earth and you start trying, and you just preach. And then they look at you and they say, yeah, but how do you know all that? And you say, well, you know, I sort of know all that, you know, but how do you know it? Could you prove this to me right now? And then we start grappling around, but then we all know, because we've all been there, you start grappling around, and what you're terrified is the moment when you're saying, okay, well, Jesus, he's God, but only part of God comes. And then they say, could you explain the Trinity, by the way? I'm a little confused about that. And that's a terrifying moment, right? Explain the Trinity in the next 5 minutes, and good luck with that. And let's be honest, that one's really easy compared to the one you all know is coming sooner or later. Well, if God's so good, why is there evil in the world? And now that's just the showstopper every time, right? And so we have this giant problem. We have this message we know is true, right? We're certain of it. We want to tell people about it. But how do we tell people about it? And it turns out we're not the first people to have this problem. The Apostle John, this was what he cared about too. And it turns out his letter, 1 John, is this really fascinating exploration of this idea of, well, how do we talk about all this stuff, right? What is it we're going to try to say? How are we going to do it? And that's where the Holy Spirit will wrap in at some point. But we'll get there in a bit of a direct thing. To see what John is arguing in 1 John, it helps to start with John's earlier book, the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John is John's attempt to sit down and say, here's the life of Christ. And it's kind of an interesting book in lots of ways. It's easily the most philosophical of the Gospels, and he sort of ruminates about all sorts of things. But if we turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1, and it starts with sort of the famous, in the beginning was the Word, but then we get down to verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Now this turns out, and this is one of these really confusing things, there's too many Johns in the Bible, right? I don't know how that happened, right? This isn't the guy who's writing the book, right? This is the other John, John the Baptist, right? He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So John's starting his story saying there's this guy, and he's going to be a witness, and he's going to testify. And then he starts the story of Jesus, not with the story of Jesus, but with the story of this guy, John, who goes out and he starts baptizing people, and he's telling them, you know, you need to repent, you need to repent. And then we get down to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" So the first thing we can note about this, right, is John, the Apostle John, the writer of the book, is talking about John the Baptist, and he's saying John the Baptist is what? He's going to be a witness who's going to testify. He's going to tell us something. And what is this thing he's telling us? And it turns out it's all about this idea of this water thing. It's going to cleanse people, and there's this baptism that's coming, and then Jesus is showing up, and then John baptizes Jesus, and this is also Israel will get it. And what's going on in this early part, you can see John the writer sitting here saying, look, this water image, this idea of cleansing means a lot to Israelites, right? That's the Jonah story, right? The Jonah story is like a baptism story, right? This guy's running away from God, and he gets really baptized, 3 days in a fish. That's like super baptism, right? And then he comes back up, and then he goes and evangelizes, right? But we see this story over and over, right? Naaman gets healed of leprosy, the passing through the Red Sea, the passing across the Jordan. There's this constant images of sort of this water here, and the water is really important because the water is taking us from a state of where we are to a cleaner state, and here's John testifying. He's a witness, and he's saying, this guy Jesus, I baptized him, and the Holy Spirit came. And then John goes on with his book, right? We got this giant water image going, but the water image isn't the only thing that's important at the end of the book. Well, we know what happens at the end of the book. Jesus ends up being crucified, and so we can pick this up in chapter 19. Now, I'll start in verse 31. Actually, we'll go back to 28. "Later, knowing that all was to be completed so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead," this is an interesting sentence, "one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood," which isn't surprising, "and water." And so suddenly we have this water returning at the end of this story, right? Jesus got water flowing out of him, but also blood. These are both really important to John. How important is this idea of both blood and water, right? We have the waters of baptism, we can imagine, sort of this waters of also this blood. How important is it? Look at the very next thing he says. I mean, this is kind of an exciting moment in the crucifixion thing, right? You imagine the movie version. Soldiers jabs the spear in, blood and water come pouring forth, and then immediately, editorial aside, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." And then he goes back to the story. Somehow or another, you can just imagine John writing this. You get the soldier piercing side, there's suddenly the blood and the water, and he says, look, you know what? What I'm saying here is true. I'm testifying about this. This is all true. The blood and the water are both super important here, is what John is saying. And then he kind of leaves us for us to figure out, well, what's so important about water? What's so important about blood? But the entire Gospel of John can be read as John just sitting here trying to tell us, hey, this is what I saw, this is what I know. In chapter 20, right towards the end again of the book, verse 30 here, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's his goal. He's telling us all this so that you will believe it and know this. And that's sort of the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, like I said, it's a great book, right? You read it, you read this story of Jesus, you see the symbolism, you get all of this stuff, but you can see the immediate problem. You read the book and then you could ask, well, John, is this true? And John could say, well, you know, I just told you. I told you what I saw. But you say, no, John, like, is it true, right? I mean, like, how do I know this story is true? Sure, you just said all this stuff, right? And sure, you're telling me you testify then that it's true, right? But how do you know it's true? How do I know that what you're saying is true? And that is a perfectly obvious question to ask somebody. Somebody comes along, tells you a crazy story about their life, and the first thing you think is this person reliable? How do I know what this person said is true? And so you start wondering about it. And so then you can see John, knowing, well, I've told everybody this, I'm telling them what I saw, now wants to write a letter to a church that will explain, look, here's what I know, here's how I know, here's what I'm going to tell you. And that's what the letter of 1 John is. Letter of 1 John, so we'll flip to that now. It's a very short letter, which is also kind of always one of these funny things. It's a short letter, so we'll start with it. Verse 1, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And you can kind of hear, this is just like a continuation of the gospel. All he's saying is, look, I saw this, I heard this, I touched this, this is what I'm going to tell you about. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. It's a nice paragraph, but it doesn't have a lot of content, you'll notice, right? I mean, if you strip it down and say, well, what does this paragraph say? It's John saying, look, I saw this, I'm telling you what I saw, so that you too can have eternal life. That's what he's saying in this paragraph, and he's asserting, look, I know this. So then you can imagine he says, okay, well, wait a minute. What exactly are you saying? Verse 5. This is the message. Now what we'll notice in this book is this kind of phrasing. This is. We know this. This is true, right? You'll notice this happening over and over and over in this book. This is the message. We have heard from him and declare to you, and you can imagine the excitement now. Okay, what is the message? God is light. Not what I was expecting to hear as the message, right? God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us all from all sin. So he immediately sets up this distinction. We got light over here, we got dark over here. And God's over here in the light, and then there's this dark thing over here, and then, you know, we can either be in this light or we can be in this dark. He's just divides the world in half right here. This is the message. The world is divided in half. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Hey, that's that dark thing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the light side. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. That's the dark side. You just hear him bouncing back and forth. Here's the light side, here's the dark side, here's the light side, here's the dark side. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So right away, John says, look, this world is split. We've got a light side over here. We've got a dark side over here. You can be in the light side. You're on the light side if you say, yeah, I'm a sinner, and then Jesus has forgiven my sins, and here I am, and I'm walking with God. Or you can be in the dark side if you want to deny any part of that. And so right away, he's established his message. But then what does he say? We know, so we know something here. We know that we have come to know him. How do we know we have come to know him? If we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anybody obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. How do I know I'm in him? Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Which you'll notice is incredibly circular, right? I know God because I do what God said I should do, and I do what God said I should do because I know he's God, right? I mean, and now I'm over here in the dark and I'm saying, wait a minute, part of that doesn't make sense to me. And John's just saying, oh yeah, you're just over in the dark yet. You haven't quite gotten it yet. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. So you are learning nothing today, he is saying. Oh, by the way, yet I am writing you a new command, and now I'm really kind of puzzled, right? A new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Oh, now I get it. It's always been this way with the division of dark and light. I'm not telling you anything new. The new thing is, hey, you're over here in the light now, and that's kind of exciting to be over there in the light. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. And you'll notice, we're now down to chapter 2, verse 10, and he just keeps saying the same thing over and over. There's a light side, there's a dark side. If you're on the light side, then you know God, you know who God is, you're going to follow his commands. If you don't do that, you're on the dark side. And he says it, and he just keeps repeating this for a while. There's a little poem thing there, which is just basically, oh, here's what it's like on the light side. Oh, and then you don't want to be on the dark side. That's what it's like living in the world. And we got a light side, and we got a dark side. And as you got this point, you're saying, I got it, John, right? Light side, dark side. It's better to be on the light side. That's where God is. That's where Jesus is. I want to live a good life. The dark side, bad side, that's not so good. So we'll skip down to the new thing, right? And this is a nice thing about all the little chapter division things that you put in the NIV, right? So we now know. So let's go down to verse 18 of chapter 2. Dear children, this is the last hour. So you'll notice, this is the last hour. And so your first question is, okay, well, wait a minute. What is the last hour? How do I know it's the last hour? And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Here we are over on the light side, and these people went out from us. That's how we know it's the last hour, by the way, because they went out from us. And if they stayed with us, it wouldn't have been the last hour, but they left. And you'll notice that doesn't answer a single question I have about the last hour. Fortunately, he goes on, right? But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. All of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie comes from the truth. Now, there is a fascinating claim in the middle of a letter to write to you and say, you all know the truth. So why am I writing to you? Because you already know the truth. I don't have anything to tell you, John is saying. I'm just telling you what you already know, which then got a little puzzling because I'm coming off of a thing where I do know it's the last hour. No lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And suddenly I realize, I did know that. That's exactly what he was saying back in chapter 1. We have the people over here, they're the people of Christ, and then we have people who are anti-Christ. If you are anti-Christ, are you in the light or the darkness? Multiple choice tests, right? You all get it right instantly, right? If you are anti-Christ, you're over there in the darkness. And then over here in the light, we know Christ. Over there in the darkness, they are anti-Christ. They're on the wrong side of the tracks here, and this is just the bad place to be, unlike over here in the light. And suddenly we realize that little chapter division there, warning against anti-Christ, didn't need to be there because it really is a continuation of exactly the same message. And then what does John do? He repeats it again and again and again. I mean, it's almost like you can pick any random paragraph in this entire letter, and what do you get? You get exactly the same message. Chapter 3, verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know. So here it is. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. That would be a good thing to know. Who are the children of God? Who are the children of the devil? Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And we're back to exactly the same message, right? You're in God's grace, you do the right thing, God loves you, Jesus is there, or you're over in the darkness and you're not knowing Christ, you're denying Christ, you're anti-Christ, you're doing sinful things, you're not loving your brother. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. And again, he goes back to this. Oh yeah, you've known this all along. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain. And then he goes back and says, oh yeah, Cain. The first story post-Eden. This is how the beginning, like way back in the beginning. Cain, bad guy from darkness. Abel, good guy from light side. Bad guy kills good guy. He's a murderer. He's in the darkness. You don't want to be like that. Right? And then he goes on. And then he keeps repeating the message again and again and again. We go down to chapter 3, verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So here's your command. Love God, love one another. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how he knows. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So there's the showing up of the Holy Spirit, right? So over here on this good side, we love God, we love others. The Spirit shows us. The Spirit's there. So what is this about the Spirit thing? Turns out, same message, chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do we tell the difference between the good spirits and the bad spirits? You get one guess, right? This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Even the introduction of the Spirit story doesn't change a thing in this book. And he goes on from there, paragraph after paragraph after paragraph. I thought about just sitting down and starting the whole sermon, just reading this thing, just reading it out, paragraph by paragraph by paragraph. And let's be honest, we all know what happens there. While we all will say all scripture is inspired by God and we love the scriptures, hearing the same exact paragraph repeated endlessly over and over and over, no extension of the argument, no modification of the argument. We knew it all from the very beginning. There's a light side and a dark side, and John says, hey, this is what you know. You know, there's a light side and there's a dark side. Hey, this is what you know. There's a light side and there's a dark side. And you know what you know? There's a light side and a dark side. And eventually he summarizes the whole thing in chapter 5, first paragraph. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John has a fascinating structure. You look at all those little divisions in 1 John. They should all just be erased, right? You can almost see the writer, the people that are putting together the NIV saying, well, I guess we have one long repetitive argument here. But if it looks like that, nobody will ever skim around and do it. So we'll chop it up by pretending there's divisions in the argument. But there are no divisions in the argument. It really is all one very long section where John just keeps saying, you know this is true. You know this is true. This is true. This is how you know it's true. You know it's true because, well, you know it's true. How do you know it's true? Well, because look, you know it's true. And what do you know? There's a light side, there's a dark side, and I'm just going to keep telling you this over and over and over and over again, all the way to the end of the letter, and then I will wrap it up in a big summary paragraph saying, hey, look, here's the big summary paragraph. And he could have just had the summary paragraph, right? I mean, you wouldn't have lost any content in this book. And it turns out this is one of the reasons 1 John becomes this fascinating thing for sermons, right? You imagine sermons, you want to preach through 1 John. Well, you can start, but by week 2, you're preaching the same message as last week, and by week 3, you're preaching exactly the same message as the last 2 weeks. I don't care how much you divide it up. We just have the same message over and over and over and over again, and we have to chop it up, though, because let's be honest, 2 whole pages at once is a little bit much for a sermon, and so we have this odd problem. Here's John. Remember what John's problem was. He wants to testify to the truth. He saw it, he wants to tell you it, and he wants you to believe it. And then he writes an entire letter to explain to you this thing that you want to know. And you want to know, and you want to persuade people, and you want your evangelistic message. How do you go out and solve the apologetic problem and convince people it's true? And he writes an entire letter. Well, all he does is he just keeps repeating the same thing over and over again. And you say, John, look, you're clearly a deep guy, right? I mean, we know he's a deep guy. The Gospel of John is deep, like crazy deep, right? And then you're going to go write, well, you write 3 letters, but the other two, look how short they are, right? I mean, guess what the message of the other two is, by the way. And so we sort of have this he's going to write the long letter. And this is all you got, John? I mean, this is all you have? I mean, Paul at least has these arguments that develop and work out, and you can spend forever trying to figure it all out. And John, you can just imagine John. You imagine John as the guest preacher one Sunday, and we'd all be excited. The Apostle John's about to give this sermon, and then he starts off saying there's a light side and there's a dark side, and then for 30 minutes, that's all he says. It'd be like this sermon, only better, right? I mean, it's just sort of like this, like, where is this going? And you're all desperately praying right now this goes somewhere that we don't just end here. And fortunately, it doesn't just end here, because then John, and this is when we realize, wow, John is clever, suddenly says something different in the next paragraph. This is the one, and you'll notice it doesn't even give us the clue. This is the one, sounds like the same thing. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. That's worth spending a few seconds thinking about, sort of what does he say here, right? He's saying, here's the one, Jesus Christ, who comes by the water and he comes by the blood. And you realize that was exactly the bookends of his gospel story, right? The water is this sort of cleansing, we're turning, baptism becomes the symbol of repentance, and that's a very important thing. But that's not enough, John is saying, right? It's not enough just to come by the water and to realize the error of your ways and repent. We need the blood too. We need the sacrifice of God. We need that extra thing that allows us to move over to the light instead of sitting here in the dark saying, yeah, I realize I'm over here in the dark. Something, this blood that will help us get over there. There's this marvelous story. We got time. We'll talk about it. This marvelous story back in Acts chapter 19. This, by the way, was the original passage for today's sermon. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them. And notice who are these people. They're disciples, right? He's not finding a bunch of pagan non-Christians, right? He's saying he found disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. By the way, Andy Fairfield had a marvelous story along these lines. I mean, deeply inspiring of sort of how he found the Holy Spirit. It's a story just like this, right? No, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. And what was John's baptism? That was the baptism of water and repentance. They had heard the message. They had been baptized with the water. They had repented. They'd been cleaned. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. I mean, you think about this story, and it is exactly what John is saying, right? It's not just the water. It's the water and the blood that matter. It's this complete ability to sort of not just realize the error of the ways in the dark, but to actually, by the blood of Christ, be drawn over into the light. So back to 1 John. This is the one who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by the water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies. And suddenly we have that word testify come back. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And suddenly you'll notice John has slightly morphed a little bit, saying, look, it's not me testifying now, right? That's how it started. It's not John testifying now. I mean, John the Baptist testifying. It's not those are the testimony. The Spirit is testifying. And what is the Spirit testifying to or saying? Well, the same things the water and the blood testify to. Somehow or another, these three things are all in agreement. And that is a very mysterious sentence, right? Turns out you look up a commentary, and because commentaries all have that, we chop everything up in little passages, the commentaries on this are all, this is a very mysterious thing. What in the world could he mean here? And everybody spends forever trying to speculate what he means. But it's one of these weird things. Let's just drop it back in. The Spirit's testifying because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And that's this next sentence. We accept man's testimony. Now, if you think about what that is, what do you mean we accept man's testimony? If you imagine, well, when do you testify? You testify in court. And if you're in court and you're trying to sort out something, you have people come in and they say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then we listen to their testimony. And do we accept their testimony? Well, it turns out, really interestingly, if it's just one person, no. In fact, that traces right back to the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law says, do not accept the testimony of one person. You need, and it's exactly what it says, you need two or three witnesses. Three witnesses to the truth. Wow, that kind of reminds me of something that just happened the sentence before. And you know what John is saying? He says, you accept man's testimony. If three people were to come to you and say, this is true, in a court, you'd say, it's true. Look, we have three witnesses. We have three people testifying to this. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater. And why is God's testimony even better than man's testimony? Because it is the testimony of God, which you'll notice is circular, but it'd be hard to improve on it. You accept man's testimony. Do you accept God's testimony? That's what John's looking at you, saying, look, people say whatever they say, and you believe people. But do you accept God's testimony, which is better, because God's testimony comes from God? We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Here's the solution to the apologetic problem and everything John has been trying to say. You will not believe my testimony about God. You won't, right? You may be out there. I can come tell you what I've seen and heard and done, and you won't believe that. The real question is not, though, do you believe my testimony about God? The question is whether you believe the Spirit of God's testimony about God. The Holy Spirit is testifying about God, and the Holy Spirit is truth, and that's what truth is. It's what the Spirit of God is saying, and there's three witnesses. There's the Holy Spirit, there's the water and the blood, and here's your choice. Do you accept the testimony of God or not? And if you accept the testimony of God, hey, you're over here in the light, you follow God, you know Christ. And if you don't accept the testimony of God, then you are saying, God, you're a liar, and you're over here in the dark. And that is the whole point of 1 John. John is looking out and saying, you want to know how this is true? Well, the Spirit of God says it's true. And if you hear that and you say, yeah, that's right, then you have the Spirit of God and you've listened to the testimony of God. And if you hear that and say, oh, I'm not sure that's right, then you are, quite literally, anti-Christ. And that's the division here. And this presents a really odd problem then, right? You know, you're supposed to preach a sermon, and you get up to preach a sermon, and you realize the whole sermon is, I've got nothing new to tell you. Nothing, right? You already know this is true. Everything I said, you already know is true. That's what John is saying. Everything I have right here, you know is true. And if you know it's true, you've learned nothing today. And if you don't know it's true, you've learned nothing today, right? The question we're all faced with is, do we accept the testimony of God? We accept testimony of people, but do we accept the testimony of God? And who is testifying on behalf of God? Well, the Spirit of God is testifying on behalf of God, and that is truth. And then what do we do with that? And you're, I don't know what to do with it. And I'll be honest, I'm sitting down realizing all this, and it really kind of amazed me. I mean, I have never noticed all this in 1 John about just how endlessly repetitive it is. And I'm sitting down feeling, this is a fundamentally unsatisfying sermon. Like, where's the punchline? Where's the payoff? I mean, it just sort of feels like, okay. And then I realized maybe I should listen to my own sermon. If this sermon is true, there is no punchline after this. That's the whole point of John's letter. John's going to tell you what's true, and you're going to hear it and say, yeah, that's true. And then you'll remember, oh, yeah, this is what I believe. Or you're going to hear it and say, that's not true. In which case, John doesn't even try to persuade a soul that he is correct. He is saying, this is true. What is John's testimony? John's testimony is the Spirit of God is truth and testifies about God. And you know that if you accept the testimony of God. That's the message of the book, and it turns out that has to be the message of the sermon, and the only message of the sermon. We walk out of here saying, you know what? This is true, and if this is true, this is amazing, and Easter is the greatest day in all of human history, and we all know it's the greatest day in human history because we all know the Spirit of God is testifying that this is true all the time because we have the Spirit of God in us. Let's pray. God, we thank you just for all you've done for us. But God, we thank you that we can believe your testimony because your testimony is true. And God, it's all too easy for all of us to set that to the side and think we need more than that, that we need more than your testimony. But God, convince us this day, this Lent season, that God, your testimony is what we need. And that is by your testimony that we can walk in the light and know you, that we can love you and love others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.